Good morning. We're starting a new sermon series this week, Sermon on the Mount. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. So glad you're with us this morning. I heard something yesterday I wanted to share with you. A pastor, a priest, and a pastor and a priest and a televangelist all died at the same time and went to the pearly gates at the same time. And so they're all checking in with St. Peter, and St. Peter says, you know, guys, I'm embarrassed to say this. We hadn't expected you all at once. We're not really prepared yet. We've got to get your houses ready, your dwellings ready for you. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is wait for a bit in hell. And then we'll call you when we get your houses ready, and you can come on up. And, of course, they weren't really excited about it, but what are you going to do? It's St. Peter. So they go down to hell, and they're waiting for the call. And it's not long that they're down there, and all of a sudden the phone rings. Peter answers the phone, and he says, yeah. And he says, Peter, this is Satan. You got to come get these guys. He said, the preacher's getting everybody saved. The priest is forgiving everybody. And the televangelist has already raised enough money to put air conditioning down here. Really? No, it's not a true story. I guess the worst part about that joke is that I was telling my wife, because we heard it last night, and I leaned over and I told her, I said, early this week I was writing my sermon, and I put at the top of the page, just in my notes, you know, I make notes throughout the week, and I said, needs a joke here. And I heard it last night. God is never late in his timing. He's always taking care of us, even with bad jokes. All right, so Matthew chapter 5. You might not care about this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I want to tell you about the worst class that I ever had when I was in seminary. It was called Preaching Lab. All right, and so it was like a room with a pulpit in the front, and it was created to look like a church, right? Pews and everything. And so the assignment was, the professor gives you a passage, you write a sermon on that passage, and then you preach it to the other members of the class. Now you realize none of us are preachers yet. We think we are, but we're not. And so you get up in front of a group of wannabe, know-it-all preachers, and you preach an awful sermon, and then, in all of their wisdom, they go around the room and critique it. It's a pretty painful experience. And I tell you that because for the next couple weeks, we're going to be reading together Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever preached, the best sermon ever preached. And I want you to know that I understand I'm a ne'er-do-well preacher, and I do not want to be found critiquing Jesus' sermon. So is that clear? Jesus, is that clear? I think you're the greatest preacher ever. So let that be known. And that's the caveat that I begin with. So there's two versions of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a shorter version in the Gospel of Luke, and then the longer, more fuller one in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. And that's the one we're going to be looking at over the next couple weeks. We're going to pull it apart a little bit and analyze all the pieces and put it back together. But by way of introduction today, I want to talk about the sermon as a whole. Next week, we're going to talk about the Beatitudes, blessed are the folks, right? So Matthew chapter 5. Well, Matthew, each gospel has its own emphasis. Matthew's emphasis happens to be that he was writing to Jews to show the Jewish believers that Jesus was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. Luke writes to Gentiles. Mark writes to Romans. So they each have these different emphases. Well, Matthew wants the Jews to understand the Jewish nature of Jesus. And so to do that, one of the things he does is he builds the Gospel of Matthew around five different discourses, five different major sections of teaching in the Gospel, which you'll find similar to the five books of law that Moses has given, the Pentateuch. And so Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the new lawgiver. Jesus is the new Moses. And so the first discourse of those is this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And the theme of the teaching is ethics, specifically ethics of the kingdom of God. Now, ethics, if you don't know the definition of them, ethics are moral principles which govern a person's behavior. So the moral principles behind your life that lead you to do what you do. Christian ethics then would be, or kingdom ethics would be, the moral principles that God wants to govern your life. How you treat people, how you go through life, how you relate to one another. So those are the principles that God wants for our lives. And so that's Jesus' first teaching in the gospel, really, is he wants us to know how we should act in the world. And it's pretty powerful. And it's tough stuff, as we'll see in a minute. But here's the problem with the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, I'm not critiquing Jesus. We already discussed that, right? The Sermon on the Mount's major problem is the fact that it doesn't contain the full gospel message. Okay, so the problem in the church is that the church is very political. And when I say political, I don't mean like worldly politics. I'm talking about liberal theology versus conservative theology. And so we all take sides. And some churches are more overt in their politics than others. Some of us pretend like we're not political, but we are. But anyway, it becomes very evident when you look at the Sermon on the Mount. I find it very interesting. I'll give you an example. So a left-leaning church, a liberal theology church, will say, listen, all we need in the gospel is the Sermon on the Mount. All we need to know about the Bible is Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. You know, the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's why Jesus came to the earth, to teach us to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. To be better people, to be nicer people, to be ethical people. And it sounds great, and it sounds really religious and pious, but really it's just kind of, it's kind of drivel. Not in the sense that it's not true. We need to be better people. We need to treat others as we would have them treat us. That's what Jesus told us to do. But the point is that a large segment of the church today says that that is the gospel. That the gospel message is treating others better. And we should, and we need to do it, but it's not the true gospel. It's not the full gospel. And it doesn't have the kernel of the true gospel. Now, Paul's going to tell us what that is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4. Now, I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you've taken your stand, for I passed on to you as the most important what I also received. This is it. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, I hope you caught that. The keystone, the foundation stone of the entire gospel message is the fact that you are a sinner and you need a savior. That we are all sinners and we're in need of a savior. And the only savior that has died and was buried and was risen from the grave was Jesus himself. That's the gospel message. Now, when we pull that fact out of what we call the gospel, we reduce it to ethical teaching. And we say, do unto others. And if you're nice enough, you can make it into heaven. And that's very dangerous theology because you can't, as we'll see in a minute. Okay, so we need to do unto others. We need to be nicer to people. But what we really need, first and foremost, is a savior. Now, just so you know that I'm not picking on the left, the conservative church is just as bad when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount. And we treat Jesus' Sermon on the Mount like we treat coronavirus. By the way, Joshua's not sick, is he? Because he sneezed right in my face. So if I got coronavirus, now you know where I got it. You didn't know this was such a dangerous job, did you? You think, oh, he just preaches one day a week. All right. So we got the same problem in the conservative church because we say, well, the Sermon on the Mount is beautiful. It's a wonderful ethical teaching, but it doesn't contain the gospel, right? And so we kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater. We say it essentially amounts to law. And Jesus gives us these high ethical standards that no person can reach. And sure, we should aspire to those things, but how do we do it? There's no discussion of the Holy Spirit to tell us how to do it. It doesn't talk about his death and burial and resurrection. And so for conservative churches, we say the Sermon on the Mount is beautiful, but it's like a lamp and there's no plug to plug it into. And so we just avoid it. And in the process, we miss that call to higher living that Jesus gives us. And as you can tell, I think both of them are wrong. Both of the views are wrong. That this is just one of Jesus' sermons that needs to be taken into conjunction with all of his teachings and all of the gospels. And then we know the gospel message, and now we know Jesus' high ethical calling for us to be better people, be better Christians. And so it really is about, what did I say before? The ethics of the kingdom, kingdom ethics. And you need to understand how important that concept of kingdom is, especially in Matthew. Matthew begins a story. We read it this Christmas. He begins Jesus' story with the Magi, the wise men, visiting the king. And he says very plainly, they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising, and we've come to worship him." All right, so that's Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 3, we see John the Baptist. John the Baptist appears on the scene. He's also prophesying the kingdom of God. He says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come now, come near.'" And then we get into chapter 5, and we see Jesus, the King of Kings, talking about how you and I should live in his kingdom. You want to be one of my citizens? This is how we do it. This is the economy of my kingdom. This is how we function in my kingdom. And he lets us know just how serious God is about sin and about how serious he is that we avoid it. And he begins to ratchet up rather than dumb down, which what we Americans would like. He ratchets up the ethics of his kingdom. And so, for instance, he says in Matthew 5:27, he talks about adultery. He says, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Okay, it gets worse. Murder. Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who's angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says you fool will be subject to hellfire." Come on, man. Give us a break. So I'm pretty sure I'm going to make it to the end of my days and not murder somebody. I mean, some days it's close. But I think I'm going to make it. But I promise you, I will not get to the end of my days having not been angry with someone or insulting them. Right? Adultery. I'm batting 1,000. I'm not having it. That came out really bad. Right? But I'm going to fall short in the other area. And ultimately, Jesus' point is this. You can't do it. Even the best of us, even those with halos, the saints, we cannot live up to God's standards of living. And so I come back to what I was saying before. If the Sermon on the Mount is your religion, you're in trouble. Because you can't do it. And I was talking to someone this week, and she said, "All I need is the golden rule." We can't do that. We just can't make it. And ultimately, Jesus wants us to come back to the fact that we need help. We need help. We're lost in our sin. We need a Savior, and we need a Holy Spirit that empowers our will and sanctifies us and makes us holy throughout our lives. And so, at the same time, I want to say we need to know these high standards. We need to study these high standards that God has for us. We can't just say, well, I can't do that. We need to listen carefully when Jesus says, don't hate, don't be angry, don't insult. We need to know how far we fall short, and we need to know that there's only one person that can help us, and that's the person of Jesus, right, through his Holy Spirit. So as we begin our study, we're going to look at the setting this morning. And my wife today had to be somewhere else, and so she asked me this morning, she says, well, what are you preaching on today? And I said, well, Matthew 5, 1 and 2. So she got out her Bible, and she read Matthew 5, 1 and 2 and said, that's it. You'll see why. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. He went up on a mountain, he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So I want to talk about mountains in the Gospel of Matthew. So I don't think it's an incidental fact that this takes place on the mountain. When Jesus, now it's logical, Jesus saw the crowd, so he goes up on a mountain, says that he sits down, which would be the typical posture for a Jewish rabbi. They don't stand behind a pulpit and preach, they sit and teach. And so he sits down up on a mountain because then he could speak down to the people. So there's a natural amphitheater there where he could speak. So it makes sense that Jesus was on a mountain, but I think there's more to it than that. Look at how the sermon ends in Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds follow him. Right away, a man with leprosy came up to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, I am willing, be made clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So right at the beginning of the service, of the sermon, it says Jesus went up the mountain. He taught him. And then at the end, the other bookend is that he went down the mountain and he began to heal them. So I think the mountains are important part of the Gospel of Matthew, not just the location, it's not just scenery, it's not just a setting like for a play. Mountains are important throughout the book. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, I will give you all of these if you will fall down and worship me. So, devil, of course, is tempting Jesus with global lordship. If Jesus would just bow down and declare his allegiance to the devil, of course, Jesus doesn't do it. He flatly refuses to do that. Then there's the Sermon on the Mount. He went up, he saw the crowds, he went up the mountain and sat down and began to teach them. Matthew describes mountains as a place of Jesus' healing ministry. In chapter 8, we just read, as he came down the mountain, he began to heal the crowds. And then in Matthew 15, it says, moving on from there, Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee. He went up on a mountain and sat there, and large crowds came to him, including the lame, the blind, the crippled, those unable to speak, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them. Matthew chapter 17, you remember that mountain. They go up on the top of the mountain, and Jesus is transfigured. He takes his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they go up on a high mountain, we read, and Jesus is transfigured in front of their eyes. And so mountains in Matthew are places of momentous occasions. You've got Jesus' transfiguration, and God speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. You've got the defeat of Satan's temptation. You've got the Sermon on the Mount. And then there's other important occasions as well. Matthew chapter 14. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after dismissing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Well into the night, he was alone there. And three times, I think it's three times, several times at least, in the book of Matthew, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives to pray or to be alone with his disciples. And one of those is after the Lord's Supper, after the Last Supper. It says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then, of course, here's the last one. Matthew's famous ending, Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, beginning in verse 16, it says, the 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. And Jesus came near to them and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So I find it very interesting that mountains play such a significant role in Jesus' ministry. And I know what you're thinking at this point. You're thinking, well, bless his heart, he's run out of sermon material and he's using New Testament seminary lectures. But I don't, just stick with me. I think there's something important to it. Not just to recognize that Matthew uses this as some kind of literary device, but that Matthew wants us to see something important. And I think it relates to how you and I look at mountains. Okay? We use mountains figuratively all the time. We sang a song about it, about the mountains in our life that are going to be thrown into the sea, right? We talk about problems in our lives or mountains we've got to overcome. When you're making too big of a deal out of a problem, I say, don't make a mountain out of a molehill, right? So mountains are significant issues in our lives. They stand for something challenging and scary. In the ancient days, in Jesus' time, during the first century, mountains were considered places where heaven and earth met. Heaven meets earth at the top of a mountain. Mountains were places where deities were thought to live, where they were to issue their decrees, where they had cosmic battles were fought up on the top of mountains. Think for a minute where Zeus was said to live, right on the top of Mount Olympus, up in the clouds where no one would go. You would dare not go up there. It was a scary place. Think back for a minute to the Old Testament in Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19, I want to read that to you. I love this description. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 16, it says, on the third day, when morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people in the camp shuddered. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up from like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with the thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai at the top of the mountain. Then the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Of course, you know, chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. He comes back down with stone tablets, the law of God. So, and there's another important mountain in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 22. You remember this story. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, here I am, Abraham answered. God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. And so Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took him with his two young men and his son Isaac, and he split wood for a burnt offering and set out to go to the place, to the mountain that God told him about. Okay, you remember that story, right? So right at the last moment, an angel of the Lord appears and stays Abraham's hand and said, okay, I was just testing you. Don't take your son's life. So, but that took place on the top of a mountain. So mountains are important places where people met God and momentous things happened. Just like in Matthew, when in a Judean wilderness on a high mountain, Jesus overcomes Satan's temptation and proves that he's ready to carry out God's plan on the earth. Just like later on a mountain where Jesus, like we said in Jude last week, builds himself up in his most holy faith. He goes to a mountain to be alone with God, to pray, to encourage himself in the Lord. So, and at the Mount of Olives, so he can strike a devastating blow against the enemy when he's going to be crucified the next day. And Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. It takes place as he's meeting with God on a mountain, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Heaven and earth collide with each other. And God speaks from heaven, and Jesus' body is transformed to be heavenly again, like it was before. And you've got this huge collision taking place. And even Moses is there, making a repeat appearance. And here's something interesting. That mountain I shared with you in Moriah, Mount Moriah, is what we call it, where Isaac was almost sacrificed. What's interesting about that is that many years later, scholars tell us that in that region, the city of Jerusalem sprang up. And so one of the hills in Jerusalem was the hill that Isaac was almost offered up on. And some scholars say, you can't prove it, of course, but some scholars say that that became Golgotha. So I want you to think about that. When God tested Abraham, the father of the faith, and said, would you go so far to sacrifice your own son? And then he stopped him, of course. And then God, many years later, said, I would go that far to sacrifice my own son. It's an amazing picture, I think. And so when the crowds, Jesus saw the crowds, and he went up on the mountain and began to teach them. So we're going to be looking at that over the next couple of weeks. That famous sermon, that most challenging sermon of Jesus. And God is, he is going to present, Jesus is going to present a new standard for us that we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks. And I wanted you to see that the ending of this passage, the end of chapter 7. So when you get through all the red letters, that's Jesus' teaching, and then right at the end of it, Matthew makes an interesting statement. He says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. Jesus had the authority to say, you've read it in the law, but I say to you, it's about your heart. This is a setting that Matthew wants us to realize that Jesus is, in a sense, this second Moses, this new Moses. He has the authority, because he's the Son of God, he has the authority to reinterpret the law. He has the authority to ratchet it up and say, it's not about not killing somebody. It's about your heart related to somebody. It's not about not committing adultery. It's about your heart and your purity. Jesus has the authority to say that. It's astonishing. People had never heard anything like that before. The rabbis and scribes back in Jesus' day, they just built their teaching on everybody else's authority. Well, this rabbi says this, and this rabbi says this, and this rabbi says this. Jesus says, hang all those guys. I say this, and it's astonished the people. And so he wants us to see that this is really the new lawgiver. This is the new Moses who now is on the mountain, writing law on our heart, not on stone tablets, but writing law on our heart and leading us back to the Father where we've missed it. And just like in Exodus 19, where the people stood at the foot of the mountain and they experienced God that day, when the folks heard this sermon, sitting at the foot of that mountain while Jesus spoke to them, they experienced God that day in the person of Jesus. One other point I want to make about that is that you'll notice that in the Gospel of Matthew, all of these events take place as all these different mountains. So it's not like one particular mountain. You know, it wasn't the Temple Mount, which was all important to the Jews, and all of the songs of ascent that sing about going up to the temple of God, where God was supposed to reside. But now Jesus has all of these important moments on all of these different mountains. It was just like Jesus said to the woman at the well. You remember when he talked to her, he said, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but an hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So she was all hung up on a place. Well, is Jerusalem the mountain, or is the mountain there in Samaria the mountain? And he said, it's not either one of those places. It's the person. And that's what Matthew wants us to see. It's the person, not the place. It's not a fixed geographical location that holds the key to heaven breaking into earth. It's the person of Jesus. The kingdom comes not from somewhere else. The kingdom comes from someone else. And the significance isn't where, but it's who. And so I want you to know, you don't have to be in this church building for heaven to meet earth in your life. Jesus can meet you on your commute to work. He can meet you when you are collapsed in tears because you're going through something awful. You don't have to be in a spot for him to come to you and for heaven to invade and for the kingdom to come and his will to be done. Because it's not about a place. It's about a person. It's about Jesus. And so what I want you to do this morning is I want you to think for a minute about a mountain in your life. And I told you a little bit earlier, last week I was dealing with a mountain in my life. And so apparently I was ignoring God. I know y'all would never do that. When God talks to you, you just respond immediately. Well, sometimes I will ignore him. And in this situation, he wasn't going to let me get away with it. So he woke me up. And no, not amen. I was tired. But he woke me up. He wouldn't let me get away with it. And I wrestled with him all night long. Because he says, I love you and I don't want this. And so I wrestled with him. And so that next morning, I was at the altar. That was a mountain in my life that I was having to deal with. And you think of a mountain, we think of some place that's fearful. We think of a dangerous place. We think of, you know, a mountain's in our way. It's an impediment to our progress. It's something you got to go around or you got to go over, something that's standing in your way. But I want you this morning to look at it a little differently. I want you to look at it the way Matthew is describing them here. Mountains are things to conquer. Mountains are challenging places, of course, but they're also places where we meet God. There are also places where heaven meets earth in our life, and places where we learn to rely on him instead of our own understanding, and a place where we get to know him in exciting and new ways, that we would never meet him anywhere else. It's a different perspective, isn't it? And so I want to encourage you this week, and I'm going to pray for you this week, the Holy Spirit would move in your heart this week so that when you think about these mountains that you're dealing with in your life, whether it's your kids or your finances or your health or your marriage or your work or whatever it is that you've been trying to figure out, when God says, let's look at that mountain differently. Heaven and earth are going to meet in the midst of that difficult situation. You're going to see God move in that situation. When you trust in him, you're going to learn something about him that you never knew in that situation. And so, doesn't mean they're great, exciting things to conquer, but it means you're a conqueror, more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. So, would you stand up with me? And I want to pray over you this morning that God would do that in our lives this week. Lord, I think we begin by confessing Well, I'll put it this way. I'll begin by confessing that when I see a mountain, I start looking for other ways to go, finding out ways to avoid the challenge. I find myself trusting in my own abilities and fearful. But I'm asking that you would change my heart. These mountains in our lives that we're dealing with, Lord, that you would change our hearts related to them, that we wouldn't be fearful. You told us that we don't have a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. And so I'm asking, Lord, that your power would come over us this week in relation to these mountains that we're afraid of. Your love would be evident as you keep us and walk us up the mountain trail together. That our minds would be clear and focused on you. And you would drive fear out. And we would meet you on the top of this mountain in a way that we've never met you before. And Lord, that because of this thing, we would never be the same. We would be stronger. We would be wiser. We'd be more in tune with your spirit. You tell us in your word, all things work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. You didn't say that everything in our life is good. You said you could use it for our good. I'm asking, Lord, that you would use these mountains in our lives for our good, because we love you and we're called according to your purpose. So we entrust ourselves to you as we go through this week, as we decide to take on this mountain, we decide to work through that issue. We entrust ourselves to you, knowing that you will love us and care for us and lead us all the way. Thank you, Jesus, that you love us enough to call us up to higher standards of living. Give us the power to do that, we pray, by your Holy Spirit this week. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. So glad you're here this morning. Hey, we have prayer ministers up here. We would love to pray for you if we can. If you're going through a mountain period right now, you need somebody to pray with you, join us up here. Let us pray for you. If you're visiting with us, don't forget to stop at the Vista Room. We would love to give you a gift and greet you. Thank you for being here. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. Have a great week. God bless you.